Our reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. That's Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea."
It's wonderful to be with you, and it's just wonderful, I just want to acknowledge from the offset, to see you so close to one another when you've been separated for so long. To hear you in full force in song, to thine be the glory, is just a wonderful experience. And I just want to thank God for this time that we're in, now that we're coming back together. This is what church family is meant to be, isn't it? To be close to one another, to support one another, shoulder to shoulder. So we thank God for that, and we are excited about what's ahead. And it feels appropriate that we're in a series called New Beginnings, because that's clearly what we're in as a society, as individuals, as a church. It's clear we're entering into a new season. And speaking to many of you about what's ahead, there's a sense that for the church, this is an opportunity for us to proclaim our message about the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim his gospel to a world that has been through the ringer in the past 18 months. And people are asking questions, aren't they? I was just on holiday with my friends from university, and it's always been a difficult thing for us to speak about faith, about God. There was a kind of closeness. And I've just noticed among them, they're starting to ask questions. Questions have been raised for them in this past 18 months. Their materialistic worldview, that this is all there is, doesn't seem to fit with their experience, with what's going on, with the hopes that they have. And I've been able to share the gospel with them in ways I haven't before. And there's a sense of that in the church at the moment. People are coming to faith. People are seeing that Jesus is Lord and they are delighting in that. So we want to seize the moment, don't we, as a church? We want to seize the moment and proclaim the gospel. But when we do that, there's fear, isn't there? There's fear, there's timidity, whichever one it is. There's a sense that this season that's ahead, there's fear there. There's anxiety about society open up. And there's a lack of belief. What is something that will fuel belief in us? Today I'm here to tell you, it is the victory of the Lord. Victory fuels belief. We see that in the Olympics, don't we? One person wins a gold, then there's a flurry of gold afterwards. And Adam Peaty speaking about the remarkable success of the swimming team as they were together after winning the team medley. He said, you know what's changed in this team? Belief. If one of us can do it, then all of us can. And we strive towards that goal of victory. It's belief. We see that in the Olympics. But also the opposite is true, isn't it? That failure makes us very timid. Defeat makes us very hesitant. I had a painful reminder of that this week on Monday as I played for my brother's football team. My brother's better than me at football, and it pains me to say it. I've always resisted that truth. But I played for his team, and whenever I play for my brother's team, I'm like, come on, this is my chance to prove myself. And there was a moment, we were 1-0 up, we were on top, beginning of the game, and I see my brother there, I go to pass to him, and I see a player coming to intercept it, and I'm like, he's going to intercept this. But then I passed it anyway. He intercepted, he scored a goal, and it changed the course of the game. They were on top. And for the rest of the game, I just hid. You ever feel that? Like you don't really want the ball again. That's what defeat can do to us. It makes us timid. And I do worry sometimes for Christians, especially in the West, modern Western Christianity. There is sometimes a timidity about us. There is sometimes a sense that no one really wants to hear what we've got to say. And if we said it, it wouldn't make any difference anyway. And I wonder if that's because we have not sung the songs of victory enough. Have we embraced the fact that Jesus Christ has triumphed over every source of evil in this world? Have we embraced the fact that the gospel we proclaim is the gospel of humanity's salvation and victory over death, victory over evil? We have a God who has triumphed for us. Have we recognized that as a church? Have you recognized that? Is that something that fuels your life? I pray that it would be. There are Christians around the world who grasp this better than us. My experience of visiting churches in other parts of the world is there's a greater sense that God is doing something great among us. He has triumphed for us, and he will continue to triumph for us. I definitely found that to be the case in Kenya, and it's inspiring. It's inspiring. But sometimes here we are timid. And I want to encourage you towards belief. Be confident. Take heart. The Lord is with you. The Lord has triumphed for you. And that's what our song is all about. The song at the sea in Exodus 15. I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles or in your phones. This is a song of victory. It's a song of victory. It's a song that if maybe you're here, you're not a believer. I'm going to be honest. There's going to be things in this song which are hard to take, which you may well resist. It's a triumphant song. But I want to say to you now, think about all the victory you've been witnessing in the Olympics and in other things. Is there not a sense in your heart that they point to a greater thing? That you are made not to be defeated, not to be beaten, to enjoy and embrace triumph. This is what this song is about. It's the Israelites just coming out of the sea, praising God, glorifying God for his victory. Now, one of the things that's important to know about this passage, to understand, is the significance of the sea. It's repeated throughout, isn't it? Especially at the end. God defeated our enemies in the sea. We've passed through the sea. The sea has great symbolic significance for Israel and in their scriptures. But for us, really, it's become a place of recreation, hasn't it? In a world of bridges and aeroplanes and surfboards, the sea doesn't have a sense of terror and power like it did in ancient days. One thing I love about the summer is that you kind of see a lot of people going on holidays, maybe managers, leaders, and the backup people get a chance, don't they? Trainee ministers get in the pulpit. I was just reading the Guardian this week, and I'm sure the editor's gone on holiday. And there was one article about, it was just titled, "Is Your Sunscreen Killing the Sea?" And really dramatic start to the article. And at the end, she was like, "Of course it isn't." Of course it isn't. But that's where we've got to with the sea at the moment, isn't it? It's at the mercy of our sunscreen. But for Israel, the sea was a place of terror. It was a scary place, a place that they could not cross, a place that was impassable, a place of judgment, especially for the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, especially for them. In chapter 14, the Israelites, as they are escaping slavery from Egypt, Pharaoh and the enemies start to pursue them, and the Lord brings them to the sea. And they're like, "Lord, why have you brought us here to the sea? We'll either drown or we'll be destroyed by Pharaoh. The sea is a place of death. Their firstborn children were thrown into the Nile by Pharaoh to kill them. They'd lost their firstborns to the sea. It became a place of terror for them." And what is amazing is that as they look on this vast sea, this place of death, the Lord hasn't brought them there by mistake. He's brought them there deliberately because the Lord wants to take their greatest fear and turn it into the field of victory for them and for himself. He wants to take the thing that they fear most and say, "I have triumphed over that." God gains glory for himself in the places where we fear most, where the enemy oppresses us most. God gains glory for himself. And that's always been the way he's done it through the waters. The waters symbolizes a place of God saving his people, of God bringing them into a new beginning. That's what happens at creation. The waters are parted by the Lord. With Noah and the judgment of the evil world, Noah comes through the waters on the ark. The fathers all pass through the waters. Jacob gains a new name as he passes through the Jabbok River and is called Israel, one who struggles with God. God brings new beginnings through the waters. John the Baptist comes, baptizing people in the River Jordan, baptizing them into a new kingdom. Jesus himself is baptized and then enters the desert to destroy the devil. That's how God brings new beginnings, through the waters. It's symbolically significant. And that is how you are connected to this story, through your baptism. By faith, you've been united with Jesus Christ, who brings you through the waters of death. And your baptism is proclaiming to the world, "I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a part of this people who have been brought through the Red Sea by the Lord." And when you recognize that, when you make that proclamation over your life, what you learn here in this passage is the victory of God is not just something for the head. It is something to rejoice in. Whenever there's a victory, there's song, isn't there? There's song, there's dance, there's a national anthem. And that's what we're looking at here. The victory of God is to be rejoiced over. It's to be rejoiced over. It's to be sung. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Life is naught without thee. So the Israelites in this song, they find faith in the desert. The song of the sea gives them faith. It gives them belief. Gives them confidence in the desert places. Does it in three ways. The first one, it looks back at the victory. Looks back at the victory. Verse 1 to 5, the main point in verse 1 to 5 is God has drowned the enemies through the waters. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The oppressors of Israel, those who've been over on top of them, whipping them to forced labor, God has triumphed over them. They've been hurled into the sea. God has acted on behalf of his people. The waters have risen up and fallen upon God's opponents, upon the enemy of his people. Then the song moves from the defeat of the enemy to the glory that God has gained for himself in verse 6. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. The burning anger of the Lord. The Lord hates injustice. The Lord hates oppression. His anger burns against it. And he is committed to do away with it. His anger burns. Incredible words. By the blast of your nostrils, verse 8, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like the Lord God? He is mighty. He is strong. Gives you confidence. Do you see the Lord like that? Do you realize that your God is a warrior who fights for you? Nothing can stand up to the Lord. The enemy falls like stone, just drops. Three times that's repeated in this song. The enemy is like a stone falling into the water. Cannot, no one can ultimately oppose God's purposes for his creation. His purpose is for his creation to flourish, for joy and love to abound. And he is strong enough to bring that to pass. God is great. He is strong. He gains glory for himself. That's why he brought them to the sea in chapter 14. He brought them to the sea in order to gain glory for himself, to show his people that he is strong, he is mighty. The Exodus is all about that. At the beginning of Exodus, the reason God wants to bring his people out of slavery is not only so that they would be free from their oppressors, but that they would be free to worship him, to praise him, to give him the glory. That's what God wants for you. He desires you to flourish as you praise him. Who is the enemy? Who is the enemy for you? It's not Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They've been thrown into the sea long ago. Who is the enemy? Because if you're going to embrace the victory of God, There needs to be an enemy, doesn't there? There needs to be an enemy. It's not like the Olympics where, you know, if you lose, eventually you shake hands with the enemy. Is it? It's not like football where you ultimately, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter in the end. You shake hands afterwards. The enemy that God opposes is not like that. They drown in the sea. They are those who are intent on wickedness and evil. Who is the enemy? Well, we see it in this narrative. I don't have time to show you every part of it. But that Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the Israelites are historical manifestations of a greater cosmic battle in the universe. That there are spiritual beings, spiritual forces at work behind the evil that we see in this world. That's what this verse in verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord?" Israel knew there is only one God. There is only one God. But there are cosmic forces in this world who are rebelling against the Lord, who claim the place of gods. The magicians in Exodus, earlier in this book, they work by the power of these false gods. And we see in the New Testament these false gods being described as powers and principalities, as authorities at work in the world. It's very hard for us, I think, as modern people to grasp this, isn't it? It sounds primitive at times. It sounds like, oh, I'm above that. But I think actually we don't realize how deep and sophisticated the scriptures are about the way they describe the spiritual realm. For us, it's either the world is completely material, or we think of a dualist world, like there's a good power and there's a bad power, and they're at war with one another. And everything is either spiritual or everything is either material. That's not the way the scriptures present the world to us. It's far more complicated than that. But what we see is that there are powers and principalities, authorities, evil creatures, not physical human beings, but invisible spiritual ones, who their purpose is to turn human beings away from worship, to prevent them from worshipping the Lord. That's what they were doing in Egypt to the Israelites, preventing them from worship. And we see this throughout the scriptures, and it becomes very pronounced in the New Testament. As the king, as the Son of God enters into his creation, there is increased manifestations of demonic activity opposing him. That's why it feels strange sometimes, isn't it, when you read the Gospels? You're like, well, where's all these demons come from? Well, there is heightened activity in the enemy's realm as the kingdom of God is coming upon them. And what Paul says about the chief, the leader of these enemies, who's called the Satan, the accuser, or sometimes the Diabolos, the devil, is that he is at work blinding the minds of unbelievers, blinding people from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we're so wrong sometimes about these spiritual beings, it really doesn't help us. It's not that they are just, demonic activity is only present when someone is possessed by a demon. Demonic activity is there when it is leading people into idolatry and away from the worship of the glory of God. And what we see when Jesus Christ steps onto the scene is that not only does he conquer the enemy of death on the cross, but he also disarms the evil powers at work in the world. That's what Colossians chapter 2, a passage I think which we don't go to enough, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, speaks about how the Lord sets his people free from these powers and authorities. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, we're familiar with that, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Just like God triumphs over Israel's enemies at the sea of death, he hurls them into the sea. So too, Jesus Christ, for his people, enters into death on the cross. And as he does that, he takes away the sin that keeps us there in death, in the enemy's arms, and he disarms the enemy. He sets his people free so that now they can see him and they can worship him. Their eyes are open to the glory of God in Christ, and they worship him. They exalt him in song. The Lord has triumphed over your enemy. This is so vital to see. This became a truth that was very precious to me in 2018, probably the worst year of my life in Kenya as I was serving as a missionary in the hospital. There was a doctors and nurses strike for 8 months, and all state hospitals were closed. The only hospitals which were open were mission hospitals, which I worked for in management. And honestly, I've never seen so much death, needless death, and incredible pain and suffering. And in Kenya as well, in some places, there is open witchcraft. And I've seen things which I just know for certain. I know for some of us, we've not seen these things, which are clearly of demonic powers. And that year for me was a horrible year. And I experienced extreme doubt and even unbelief in that time. I felt like the Israelites at the sea. Lord, why have you brought me here? What is going on? This cannot be your world. And I lived in that state for 8 months, and it may well be that some of you are in a place like that at the moment. And the amazing truth came home to me that the evil, all evil that we see in this world, is not God's will for us. He doesn't want it. He hates it. It's like a hair in the food. It's like, ah, that shouldn't be there. And on the cross, not only has he saved me out of the world, not only has he saved me from death in the world, we're familiar with that. We talk about that a lot. But he has also triumphed over your enemy. He has victored. He has won for you. He has removed all causes of evil. It's incredible what the Lord has achieved on the cross. And the Israelites, they're taking that and they're rejoicing in it. They can't believe it. It's incredible truth. And not only do they look back on it, but now they also look forward. The victory of God causes us to look forward to the future with incredible confidence, with belief. We go into the future knowing if he has done this for us on the cross, if he has given his life for us, if he has triumphed over our enemies, then if we go into the desert, into the wilderness, he will always be with us. Look at verse 13. It moves, the song now moves into future tense. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The Exodus, the people of Israel, everything changes for them at the waters. They move from a place of slavery into now the direction of God's holy dwelling place. And the nations around them who may oppose them, look what he says about them. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them. Look at the motives of the Lord. You will bring them in and plant them. The enemy wants to gorge himself on you, but the Lord wants to plant you, to plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever, forever and ever. Is that your song? Do these truths melt your heart? Have you taken them into your heart? That's what song is about. That's why they sing. These are not just truths that they list. These are songs that they sing with joy. With great joy. Song has great power to do that, doesn't it? Even a song like Sweet Caroline can move people when it comes from a place of victory. The Lord Jesus, this is who is being pointed to here. In Revelation, they sing a song about how the Lord has defeated the serpent. And it gives them courage in the desert place. I know for many of you, as I encourage you to go and proclaim the gospel of Christ, to witness to the Lord in this new beginning, I know that for many of you, perhaps you say, okay, Ben, yes, but I am struggling. I am struggling. Take heart. Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Take heart and go, proclaiming the victory of God in song. I pray that you will do that. Pray for us as a church. I'm going to do that now. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, these are mighty truths that we've spoken about. And Lord, for some of us, they may be new or things we've not spoken of much. And I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the truth that Jesus Christ on the cross has conquered death, sin, and Satan. He has triumphed for us. He has triumphed for us on the cross. Help us to take these truths into our hearts, to rejoice in them, and to look to the future with confidence, with belief, with faith that you will always be with us. You will bring us into your sanctuary, into your holy dwelling. We pray this for your great name's sake. Amen.